Well, good morning to those watching online into the West Campus. We're going to mix up our order of service a little bit because we want to talk about worshiping the Lord. We want to gather around the table of the Lord, and then we want to worship. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, as we pick up where we left off last week. And the title of the message is Worshiping Christ at Christmas. You know, during the Christmas season, you hear a lot of people talk about the spirit of Christmas, and almost wistfully at times, you'll see different things, hear different things, where people say, if only people had the spirit of Christmas. So what is the spirit of Christmas? When people are talking about that, really, biblically, what is the spirit of Christmas? There are some who say, well, you know, it's family and friends getting together, and Americans will eat 22 million turkeys on Christmas Day. There's others who say, no, what the spirit of Christmas is it's giving gifts, it's receiving gifts. But when you read through the Bible, it becomes very obvious what the spirit of Christmas is. The spirit of Christmas is worship. Anybody who comes in contact in Scripture with the Christmas story, you find them worshiping. When Mary sees the angel Gabriel, she is open to the plan of God. She goes to her cousin Elizabeth. Her cousin Elizabeth is in that moment filled with the Holy Spirit, and she begins to bless the Lord, and then Mary begins to sing this song and in praise to the Lord. When John the Baptist is born, they ask Zechariah, his father, who has been unable to speak since he saw the angel in Luke chapter 1. They ask him what the name of the child will be, and he says his name will be John. And instantly, because that's what the angel said to call him, that's a good name, incidentally, but instantly, he begins to worship the Lord. The shepherds, they see the angels, the glory of God surrounds them. They go into Bethlehem, and when they see the baby, they begin to worship. Simeon, godly Simeon at the temple courts, the Holy Spirit has revealed to him that he would not die before he saw the Christ. And when he sees Mary and Joseph coming into the temple courts with the infant Jesus, he takes the child in his arms and he begins to worship the Lord. Anna, godly widow, 84 years old, she sees the baby. When she sees the baby, she begins to worship. So this spirit of Christmas, giving's great, but the spirit of Christmas is worship. And when you come to Luke's Gospel, or to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, you see that this is about worship. The last time we looked at verses 1 through 9, and we answered the question, who were the wise men? And we saw that they were not three men riding camels. And I mean, that's okay. Keep your nativity set. It's all good. You just know the real story now. But they're not three men on camels. That the wise men, as we saw, are kingmakers. They are influential royal advisors, selectors of kings, and probably when they come into Jerusalem, they're not three men on camels. They're probably 50 to 100 wise men, accompanied by a mounted escort of cavalry, probably 1,000 strong. So they make quite a scene when they come to Jerusalem. Let's begin reading in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men, or magi, the terms used interchangeably in the Old Testament, from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born the king of the Jews? For we saw his star. Literally, we saw his blazing forth. We saw a shining in the sky, and we talked about that being the glory of God, and have come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And we talked about that when you read history, you find that these wise men were from an empire called the Parthian Empire, from Persia, what we would think of Iran, Persia, and they've come from there. And that Herod the Great had in 40 BC defeated the Parthians and drove them out of the region that the Romans called Palestine, modern-day Israel, and drove them out. And in gratitude, the Roman Senate and Caesar conferred on him the title the King of the Jews, though he himself was not Jewish. So what you have is when Herod, when you see him troubled, there's good reason for it. Here are his enemies from just 30-plus years earlier that he had defeated these representatives of that government, of that people, of that empire, and now they've come into Jerusalem. They've got this huge contingent of cavalry with them. Herod's army's out of the area. It's down in the Sinai, and so all of a sudden you get this sense of anxiety that Herod feels because they're asking about the King of the Jews. He's not Jewish. He's been given that title by Rome, and now here are these kingmakers, these people who pick the kings of Persia, and all of a sudden they're in Jerusalem. They're known as people who can look at the stars. They're known as people who can understand mysteries. So they're skilled in astrology, astronomy, all these different things. They don't differentiate between the science and the superstition. And they're saying there's been a king born. It's the King of the Jews. They come now into Jerusalem, and Herod is absolutely uptight about that. And not only him, but all of Jerusalem with him. And the reason why is because Herod is, although a very capable ruler militarily, although very capable as an economist and building a strong economy, he is a madman. Insanely jealous, he is murderous, he murders wives, he murders his brother-in-law, he murders three of his sons. Caesar says it's safer to be Herod's pig than to be one of his sons. So Jerusalem knows Herod gets upset, then bad things happen and people start to die. And so they understand this is a bad, bad scene. And we looked at that in detail last time. And so here is Herod. He heard this. He was troubled, all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And they quote Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, which reads, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And we know some time has passed because they've seen the glory of God. They've seen the shining forth. It's not like they can point in the sky and say, look, here is the star up there. So we know it's not a literal star. We know it's not a conjunction of the planets because they're going to see the star in just a minute. Again, it's literally a shining forth. They saw the glory of God up in the sky. Herod's saying, when did this happen? And they're very interested in, he's interested in knowing, not because he wants to worship the child, but because he wants to kill the child, as we'll see in just a moment. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." And after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, literally, can you believe this? This is amazing. This is shocking. This is unexpected. Look at what happens. The star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. So this is not when they're coming. It's not Christmas time. Jesus is not in a manger. He's not in a stable. Now the child has grown up. He's a bit older. The star now that they had seen when he was born, we know it's not a star because the star is actually moving in front of them, comes to rest over where the child is. And where exactly is the child? Well, look at it, verse 11. Going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. So they're living in a house. Mary and Joseph now have taken up residence in Bethlehem. Since the king will come from Bethlehem, since they're aware of the prophecies, they are now living in Bethlehem. How long have they been living in Bethlehem? Well, look at it in verse 16. We read this. Then Herod, when he saw that he'd been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all the region that were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. In other words, that wise men told him, listen, about 2 years ago, we saw this star. And so Herod, we know this. We know that the infant Jesus is probably 2 years old at this time. He's a toddler. Mary and Joseph living in Bethlehem. And the wise men, now back to verse 10, they come to the house where Mary is, where the child is. And when they get to the house, look at it in verse 10. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. That's such an interesting verse because it says something, you know, Christmas is a time of great joy. Such an interesting verse, if you can bring it up on the screen again. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Typically, the way you emphasize something, because in the Greek and the Hebrew, it doesn't have superlatives. It's not good, better, best. They don't have any way of intensifying a word. What they do is repeat it. So if you add a lot of joy, you would say joy, joy is the way it would read. What you have there, though, is they rejoiced exceedingly. In other words, they had this amazing rejoicing, this amazing joy, and they had mega joy. So it's not only did they have joy, joy, but they had over-the-top joy plus over-the-top joy. That's a lot of joy, right? You see, to know Jesus, to see Jesus, to understand God's working in a time and a place is to know joy. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're missing out on the greatest possible joy you could ever know, the greatest joy known to man. So they get there, they see the star, they're happy, they see the baby, they see Mary. And then we read this, verse 11. And they fell down and worshiped him. Or you see it again. See, the whole spirit of Christmas, the good news, the story. What's the appropriate response to Christmas? It's worship. When they see Jesus, they worship him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. So in these next few moments, as we get ready to worship at the table of the Lord, to partake of communion, I want to just talk a little bit about worship. And I want to give you three insights on worship as we think about worshiping Christ at Christmas. The first one is this, that worship starts with an awareness of God's working. Worship starts with an awareness of God's working. If you go back to Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born the king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and we have come to worship him. I mean, here are the wise men. And suddenly, as they're looking at the heavens, they see this shining forth that they've never seen before. And because we understand that they are influenced by the prophecies of Daniel. They're godly. They're worshiping. We know that they are lovers of God. We know that they are not pagan. We understand that by their response in Bethlehem. But these are men who have a sense, a heart for God. They have an awareness that God is doing something, and that is always the beginning of worship. this sense that God is at work, this sense that something amazing is happening. Listen, if you came to church today and you only came because you wanted to put in your time, you only came because it's the thing you do, because it's the Sunday before Christmas, because, oh yeah, let's go to church and then we can get on with the other things we want to do in the day. If you only came to put in your time, you've missed the whole reason. That when the thing that motivates worship is this understanding, this sense that God is at work, that God is doing something. And there are many here today, and you totally get that. You totally understand that. You know that God is working in your life. You know that God is going before you. You know that God is helping you. You know that God is at work. You may not understand the reasons why certain things are happening or not happening, but you have this sense that God is at work. And when you understand that, it makes you want to worship Him. These last couple of months, some of you know, Debbie and I, we've sold our house, and the people who bought our house have been kind enough to let us rent our house back for a few months. And we've been trying to figure out exactly what we're going to do. And it's just been a very interesting journey. And we met a lot of people on this whole journey we would have never met any other way. And it's just been really amazing to watch how in the different circumstances, in the different situations, God is at work. That though it's not working out the way we would have wanted it to work out in terms of timing, in terms of planning, you say, what are you doing? We don't know. And we are staying. We just may be living in a tent. But you know what? We just watch this and we just sit there and we have to say, this is really, it's very, very unusual, but God is at work. I mean, we're meeting people that we wouldn't have met any other way, and God is at work. God is doing things. And so we say, you know what, God, we don't understand what's happening, but we know that you're at work, and we love that, so keep on working, right? You see, the thing that causes us to worship the Lord is when we see God's hand at work. You know, and honestly, what happens at times and what makes for some folks, maybe you've come in today and you say, you know, John, that's a great story, and I'm glad, God, you can see God working in your life, but I don't see God working in my life. And can I just suggest to you that whether you or I see God working in our life or not is not the determinative factor of whether or not He's working. That God is working in our life whether we see it or not. That when it seems like nothing is happening, maybe absolutely everything is happening. When it seems nothing is going on, and God might have forgotten that literally history is in the works. Such is the case in Jerusalem and Bethlehem in Matthew chapter 2. Nobody seems to understand. Nobody's aware. Had you asked people on the street, is God working? They would have said, well, you know what? It's been 400 years since anybody has seen an angel. Actually, 450 years since an angel had appeared. It's been 400 years since God spoke to a prophet and he wrote anything down. I don't know. It appears like maybe God has forgotten us. It appears like the heavens are silent. It appears like nothing is happening. When the fact of the matter is, though most of the people were not aware of it, everything was happening. History was being made. So we come and we worship the Lord, and what causes us, what heightens worship, what helps us to enter into worship is when by faith we're aware of what God is doing. Can I suggest to you as well that one of the things that trips a lot of people up is if you're not expecting it, you may not see it. That in life, we really, by and large, find what we're looking for. In our situation, we could sit there and say, you know, I don't get it. I don't get why this hasn't happened. I don't get why this hasn't happened. I don't get why this hasn't happened. Or we can say, God is working. You know, all the more if your situation this morning's unusual. I found this to be true in our life, that when things aren't natural, they're supernatural. That oftentimes when it doesn't seem, when it's like, I don't get why this isn't, and you know, Debbie and I are we're you probably never would have imagined this, but we're kind of the make it happen kind of people. I am not by nature patient. But at the start of this thing, the Lord put in my heart, just be patient. And anytime something starts to happen in this journey that's not what I would have expected, not what I would have wanted, instantly I'm reminded in my spirit, the word of the Lord to Debbie and I right now is just be patient. Just be patient. And that causes us to suddenly adopt a whole new perspective where we're watching to see what God will do. And when we're watching to see what God will do, then in that moment, we experience His goodness, His working. And it causes us to say, God, what a God you are. It's the second thing I want you to notice about worship. It involves bringing meaningful gifts to God. It involves bringing meaningful gifts to God. Look at it in verse 10. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. We know that Joseph was there somewhere because he's mentioned later in the text. And they fell down and they worshiped him. And they opened their treasuries and they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Can I just say that what makes the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh acceptable to the Lord is that before they ever gave him anything physically, they gave him their heart spiritually. That they're honoring God in their heart, that the things we do for God, that we would give to God, it's not things that He wants. He owns it all anyway. It's us. It's our heart. It's that devotion to Him. Here they are. They've set everything else aside in their life to say, this is the most important thing, to worship this King of Kings. So they set aside their agenda. They set aside what their routines. They make the journey, and their hearts are totally consumed with this King. I mean, can I ask you this question? Have you given your heart to Jesus? Because if you haven't, then anything else that you would do is essentially meaningless. I'm saying it's not good. I'm not saying it can't help somebody, but I'm saying in terms of how God views it, it's our relationship with Him. It's our heart first. When our heart is right, then the things that we do honor the Lord in a way that they cannot and will not unless our heart is right with Him. They come to Him and they bring Him three gifts. What are the gifts? Well, there's gold, and I think we all understand gold being a gift fit for a king. That gold typically would be found in the palaces of the kings of that day. So they bring him this metal that is most precious in that day. They give him the gift of gold, which speaks to his majesty, that he is a king, because kings give kings gifts of gold. Then you'll notice that they gave him frankincense. You say, what is that? It's incense. It's powder that what would happen is it would be offered up in sacrifices. It might be sprinkled on sacrifices. We know this, that when the priests would enter into the holy place every day, twice a day, in the morning, at the time of the morning sacrifice, the time of the evening sacrifice, they would go up to the front part right before the curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place, and there would be the altar of incense, and they would take coals that they had brought in from outside on the altar of burnt offerings, and they would scatter the coals out on that altar of incense, and then they would pour incense on it, and it would cause smoke to rise up, symbolic of the prayers of people. And it would give off this beautiful aroma. The fact of the matter is that the incense is something that is offered to God. So they give him this incense, at the very least signifying he's a priest, but they're worshiping him. So there's more than just him being a priest. They worshiped him, which says they understand he's God. So if the gold speaks of his majesty, then the incense speaks of his deity. This is very, very interesting that these men from hundreds of miles away are able to understand the identity of this child, the King of Kings. Only God could have revealed that. Finally, they give him myrrh, an expensive perfume. You find myrrh mentioned several times in the gospel record. You find that when Jesus' feet are anointed at a Pharisee's house by the name of Simon in Luke chapter 12 or Luke chapter 7, that she puts an expensive perfume. She weeps and puts perfume there. You find that when in John 12, Mary, she breaks this alabaster bottle, and probably what that is myrrh that she pours out on his feet and on his head, and she wipes his feet with her hair, and she kisses his feet, and so that smell is on his head and on his clothes. It's probably the only thing he takes to Calvary. And then you find, as he's hanging on the cross, there is myrrh mixed with wine as an anesthetic to kind of make the pain bearable. And when they put the sponge to his lips with that, and he realizes that it's designed to lessen the pain, he won't drink it. Because he will drink the full cup of God's wrath on our behalf, not diminished in any way. And then finally, as Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus come to take his body down from the cross, as they lay him in the tomb, they use spices and myrrh, and they anoint his body, because myrrh is what you put on a dead person's body to diminish the odor. So he's born to die. They understand that this is a king. This is God. This is a Savior. And they give him those gifts. Do they understand all the significance in the way we do? Certainly they could not, but they understand enough to give him gifts that matter. I want to ask you this. Do you understand him enough to give him gifts that matter? Do you understand he's the king? Do you understand? I mean, as I read this and I think about it in my own life, do I understand enough his identity, that he's the King of Kings and his deity, that he is God, that he died for my sin, to give him gifts that matter, starting with my heart and my life? This is what motivates these men. And no expense too great and no distance too far, and everything else set aside, because in that moment, Jesus becomes the priority of their life, the center and circumference of who they are, what they do, and they're there at his feet. They fall down. They worship him. I mean, these men are bringing meaningful gifts. I want to ask you to consider, as we think in terms of our own life and our own devotion to Christ, we give him our heart, we understand who he is, but then what kind of gifts do we bring him? And I'm reminded of Paul, who says that we should not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind, and that we should present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. Have you given him your life? I'm not just talking about in the sense of him saving you, but in the sense of you serving him. What's your service like? Have you honored him with your wealth? Have you honored him with your resource? In addition to your heart and with your time, those are gifts fit for a king. That's really invariably where the heart of worship leads, that worship isn't confined to what we do in these four walls. It's not confined to an hour and 15-minute service where we hear the Word of God and we sing, though that is worship. But worship is rooted in how we think about God and how we live for God, not just in this hour, but in the other 167 that fill our week. And the message of Christmas, the spirit of Christmas, is that you and I would worship him not just this week and not just on Christmas Day, but that our hearts and our minds would be filled with an attitude of desiring to honor Christ and to present ourselves to him that he might have his way in our life. Well, third, I want you to notice this. Worship makes a difference. Worship makes a difference. You say, what difference does it make? Well, first of all, worship changes us. It changes us. Look at this in verse 12. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. So they had a dream. On the surface, they have a dream. In the dream, they're warned, don't go back and talk to Herod. Just take off and leave. They're not afraid of Herod, let me just suggest to you. They've got numbers on their side. They're simply honoring God. But having worshiped the Lord, they're different. The Jewish reader would understand this because when you go to Israel, one of the things that's interesting is when you go up to the temple and you see how the temple was used, what you find is you enter one way, you leave another. That you don't come in the way you go out. The Jewish reader reading Matthew, which incidentally Matthew's gospel is written to Jewish people, would have immediately understood the significance of not returning the way you came. That having worshiped the Lord, you leave a different way, signifying you've worshiped him and now you're different. It's a beautiful understanding that worship changes us. That your day is different because you've been in church. One of the tragedies in the American landscape is that people have increasingly, not so much in churches like James River, but in other churches, somehow gotten the idea that church attendance is optional and not really necessary or essential, when the fact of the matter is that's not true at all. That to be in the presence of the Lord is a transformational experience for all of us. That we leave having been in his presence more sensitive to him. That there's something about a recalibration of the compass of our life that charts us on a course of walking more closely with him and being more sensitive to him. And this too is a part of the life of worship, that worship changes us and we go out of this place different than when we came. As well, can I just suggest to you that not only does it change them, but that God uses worship? There are things that happen that God uses. Remember back when we were looking at lifting our hands, that one of the scriptures we used was when Moses lifted his hands, Joshua and the armies of Israel won, and when Moses let his hands down, then they lost, and Moses said, hey, we're going to set up a pillar, and we're going to say hands were lifted to the Lord, and he gave us the victory. It was kind of the takeaway from that there's something about what you and I do in this moment relative to our worship that brings about victory in the situations of our life and indeed in the lives of people around us. I want to suggest to you that the worship of the wise men not only changes them, but it changes others who were in the place where they were worshiping, namely Mary and Joseph. That the wise men coming and worshiping, what do? They give them these incredibly expensive gifts. What's going to be the reality in a few moments? The wise men are going to leave. Joseph's going to be warned in a dream. Get out of here. Herod's going to try to kill the child. They're going to take off and they're going to go down to Egypt. How are they going to fund that? How are they going to pay for that? What are they going to live on? All of a sudden, the worship of the wise men is going to have provided a means whereby they're going to be sustained on this journey that will take them down to Egypt and months later back up to Nazareth. I'm just simply saying that the cumulative effect of our worship, not only does it change us, but it changes things around us. Our worship today changes this city. Our worship today changes this nation. Our worship today changes this world. That your gifts and the way you and I worship has a huge effect on people around us that we may never see this side of heaven, but it changes them nonetheless. I mean, this is the amazing thing, that when we gather in this place, it's not just about James River, and it's not just about you or about me, but it's about the purposes of God being accomplished through the gathering of people who love Him and have come to worship Him with their hearts, with their lives, with their gifts, and it makes a difference. You don't know what it'll do. You just don't know what it'll do. You don't know what's going to happen in the women who last week were ministered to. You just don't know. You don't know what it's going to do in some of these single moms who are going to get a car. You just don't know. We helped a single mom with a car back in 1993. Today, her kids are vibrant lovers of God, and she herself is a missionary with a huge ministry down in El Salvador. Somebody gave her a car, and her daughter sat and wrote, "You'll never know 20 years later. You'll never know what that meant to us then, but looking back, I can tell you now, you just don't know." You don't know what's happening in people's hearts and lives. You don't know what God's going to do with the gifts that we give, with the gifts that you give in here and the gifts that you give around. Debbie got a voicemail this week from a lady who Debbie just happened to see in a store. She didn't know her, but she had 6 cupcakes. And she was getting ready to pay for them. She's in front of Debbie, and Debbie felt the Lord say, "I want you to buy her cupcakes." And you know, everybody goes through this. Is that really you? Is that not? Is it, you know, you're back and forth. You know, you're arguing with God. Is that really you? I'm gonna feel really stupid buying these cupcakes. If you know, but she buys the cupcakes. 2 years later, the lady leaves a voicemail and says, "Listen, you don't know this, but that changed my life. I had no money. It was my daughter's birthday. All I could get her were 6 cupcakes, and you paid for them." And the result is, through that, the Lord spoke to her heart. The Lord encouraged her heart. She's back in church. God is working. God is blessing. Her life's different. You just don't know. You just don't know. Do the wise men know that Mary and Joseph are going to flee to Egypt? Do the wise men know that he's going to have to get up to Nazareth? Do the wise men understand that somehow that trip to Egypt's going to have to be financed so that Scripture might be fulfilled in Hosea chapter 11 and verse 2, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." Do they understand that somehow they're going to have to make it from Egypt all the way up to Nazareth, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, "He shall be called a Nazarene"? Do the wise men understand all that God's going to do with their gifts? No, but it doesn't matter. They're worshiping the Lord. They give them to God and He does the rest. Well, the wise men have a lot to teach us. It's true, wise men still worship Him. Begins with an awareness of His presence. Begins with bringing Him our best gifts. And we recognize that in the midst of doing all of that, He changes us and then works through our worship to change literally the world around us. And that's Christmas. And that's the spirit of Christmas. It's the power of worshiping Christ the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come today into your presence on this Sunday before the celebration of your birth. And we marvel at the wise men. Lord, we stand in awe of who they are and what they did and the lessons their lives teach. We've come today to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. God, I pray today that your presence would be sensed in this place, that everybody in this room would have a sense that this is not about going through the motions, that this is not about just putting in our time, but that the God of the universe is here and you're at work in our lives. God, may we surrender to you all that we have, the best of all that we have. And Lord, may you change us and transform us in your presence. And Lord, may Southwest Missouri, the United States, and the world be changed as a result of our worship this morning. Heads are bowed and eyes closed. We're getting ready to partake of communion, but here's the deal, that only if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, only if you're right with God, can you partake of communion. And you know what communion is communion is a fellowship with Jesus. Literally, that would be a way you could translate that in 1 Corinthians. That when we gather around the table of the Lord is present there in a very unique and wonderful way that is significant, is special, and he's here today. But before we would partake of communion, it would be very important that if you're not right with the Lord, that you would give your heart to him. That's the first gift you can bring. And I'm telling you, if you give your heart to him, then a lot of things are going to happen in your life that are going to absolutely blow your mind, because once you begin walking with the Lord, you begin to walk in a supernatural dimension where you were dead to the supernatural world before. Now suddenly you're alive to it in a different way. I'm not saying you can't sense supernatural things. I'm just saying that you're not fully aware like you will be once you know Jesus. But that's where the worship of the Lord begins. He's not as interested in good works that you do or even coming to church as he is in you giving your heart to him if you don't know him. And there's some here today, and you know you're not right with him. You know that you've come into this place and you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and today's your day. This is your moment for you to recommit your life to him, to rededicate your life to him. And you can leave today, man, you can leave today knowing him, knowing his power, knowing his working in your life, knowing you're right with him. Peace in your heart. So, before we go any further in the service, because we're going to go further, we're going to gather on the table of the Lord, we're going to sing the greater part of our song service yet to come. But before we do that, you need to give your heart to Jesus. You need to rededicate your life to him. If you're not right with him, God has brought you to this place because he loves you more than you can imagine, and he wanted you to hear this message, and he wanted you to have this opportunity to respond, because he really wants to work in your life in a way that you can't begin to imagine. It starts with him giving you a new heart to know him and a renewed mind to understand him. And then from then on, I mean, look out, it is awesome. Jesus said, I came that they might have life and have it more and better than they ever dreamed of, one translation says. So today, do you know Jesus is your Savior? Or are you away from God? If either of those, if you don't know Jesus or you're away from God, today's your day, your moment, your time to give your heart to him. So right where you're at, if you say, John, you know, I need to do that. It's a decision only you can make. I can't make it for you, but we've been praying for you that you would make it. Because I'm just telling you, it will absolutely revolutionize your life. You become a new person. So if you'd like to give your heart to Jesus, if you'd say, John, I've never given my heart to Jesus, I can't think of anything more appropriate that you would give the Lord today than your heart. Or if you're away from him, I can't think of anything more appropriate than that you would come back to Him and rededicate your life and be made right with Him. So across this auditorium, you're saying, John, that's me. I'm away from Him. I need to get right with Him. I want to give my heart to Him. Would you just lift your hand and say, John, pray for me. I need to do that. I want to do that. Just right where you're at, just lift your hand. Thank you. That's awesome. Thank you. Up in the stadium, thank you. Are there others? Others that you'd say, I just want to give my heart. Thank you. That's so awesome. Anybody else? You just say, I want to do that. I want to give my heart to Jesus. I want to rededicate my life. Tell you what we're going to do is I'm going to ask us to stand, and then we want to just pray with you down front here. If you'd like to give your heart to Jesus, I'm going to ask the leadership team to join me down front. Before we serve communion, we're going to pray with these folks so we can all have communion together, right? Isn't that awesome? So what we want to do is Sean's going to lead us in a song of response. As he does, then if you lifted your hand, just step out and come. Maybe you have friends with you. Just ask them to come with you. And we're going to pray. Believe God's going to transform your heart. God's going to restore your relationship with Him. Maybe you're away from God. Come back to Him today, would you?